Alethena Sanesti.
He is risen indeed.
Well, I hope you were listening vigorously during our scripture reading this morning. And I hope as you were listening that you heard the Easter in it. Today is Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. It's the Sunday out of the year more than any other when the church comes together to remember, celebrate, and proclaim, above all things, the resurrection of Jesus. And in our scripture reading, we heard about it, the resurrection of Jesus, Easter. Although it may have gotten past you, you may be thinking, was the resurrection in there? It's in there. The only problem is, so are a whole bunch of other things. It's what we call a rich text, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 16 through 23. A rich text, theologically dense. So you could be forgiven for not hearing the Easter. Especially since, let's be honest, the text itself isn't even as such about the resurrection of Jesus. Mentioned, but that's not what the text is about. The text is a prayer. Or to be more precise, the description of a prayer. It's the Apostle Paul writing, and he starts out, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." And then what follows is a record of the prayer. "This is what I pray." And that puts us in a little bit of a delicate situation. I recall hearing the great preacher and professor of preaching, Fred Craddock. It was a lecture on preaching from back in 1981. He said, "Biblical preaching asks not only what does it say, but how does it say it? Be respectful, very carefully respectful of the form in which the Bible gives you the material. The Bible is serious about form. The form is extremely important as to what is being said." And I think he's right. I mean, there's something to that. The text mentions the resurrection and does so in a way that's very much worth hearing on Easter Sunday, hence the sermon. But the idea of the resurrection is nested inside the prayer. And Dr. Craddock goes on to say, if your text is a prayer, that doesn't mean you have to pray your sermon, thank God for that, but if your text is a prayer, and your sermon is not sensitive to the fact that that text, and hopefully your sermon is addressed to God as well as to the people, if there is not a Godwardness in the flow of that sermon, then the sermon suffers from radical discontinuity with the text. And we don't want that. And so we want to be sensitive to form. But it's hard. Although made a little easier by the fact that it's Paul telling his audience what he prays for them and not the actual prayer itself. But it's hard because it's very convoluted, the shape of it. It's long, 8 verses long, and it's just one long, incredibly unbroken sentence that moves from topic to topic. And there's not really a convenient place to cut into it. So it's hard. I remember when I was still in high school, I made my commitment to go to Bible college. I was graduating, and people were in favor of that Bible college. And they wanted to encourage me. And I was grateful for the encouragement. But they might, give a card, a little note of encouragement. And it would often be this particular Bible verse. I received it multiple times. 2 Timothy 2:15. And always from the King James Version. "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." They meant it to be encouraging, but notice what's implied. That if you wrongly divide the word of truth, well then you're a workman that needs to be ashamed. It's hard not to have a little trauma from that when you're 18 years old. But the thing is, that's good advice. I mean, I've heard some preachers, their way of dividing the word of the truth did not suit. We do want to be sensitive to that, to right dividing, so to speak. But as I said, the passage is very convoluted, all one sentence. There's not an easy place to break in. And I would argue that's actually because the Apostle Paul himself is playing with the form. The Apostle Paul is a master of form. And he's doing something with the form in the book of Ephesians. Now, I should say, before we go any further, that we call it the book of Ephesians, but that's more for convenience sake than anything else. The church at Ephesus was, so Bible scholars suspect, only one of the intended recipients of the letter. It's just that most of the copies of it that have come down to us were made from the one that went to Ephesus. It seems like, in reality, the letter was actually intended for a whole group of churches, probably the same group or most of them that received the book of Revelation: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. We know that Paul was involved with several of those churches, so it's reasonable. But if you're at all familiar with the letters of the Apostle Paul, and if you're a Christian reading your Bible regularly, you should really be at least sort of familiar with the letters of the Apostle Paul. I mean, it's Paul. But if you are, you'll remember that Paul usually follows the same basic structure. At the beginning of a letter, there's a prayer. That was very normal. Back in those days, when you wrote someone a letter, you almost always included a little prayer. This is what I'm praying for you. Even if it was just, I pray that you're getting along well and that your health is good. So Paul almost always starts his letter with a prayer. But then he goes into an extended theological discourse. This is what I want you to know. And that's the first half of the letter. And then he usually says something like, therefore, and then the second half of the letter. This is what you should do with that. What we say is that the first half of the letter is the believe. The second half is the behave. The first half is the doctrine. The second half is the doing. The first part is the orthodoxy. The second part is the orthopraxy, if you want to impress some friends with some big words. The first half is the explanation. The second half is the application. That's how the Apostle Paul does. Usually, however, if you read the book of Ephesians, Paul takes a really long time to get to that second half, because he keeps interrupting his prayer and having to start over. Now, he's doing it on purpose. He's playing with the form. It's a rhetorical strategy. And by that, I don't mean that Paul is being manipulative, because anybody back then with a background in rhetoric, which meant any moderately educated person, could see what he was doing. He's being playful. Now, we're used to taking the Bible seriously to such a degree that sometimes we don't recognize that the writers are being playful. We hear that and we're scandalized. Playful? But playfulness is actually one of the hallmarks of a person who is genuinely in the kingdom of God. Did you know that? Playfulness. After all, what is more giddy, more joyful than a risen Savior? So Paul is playing a little rhetorical game. He's using a technique. It even has a name. You're not obligated to remember this. Please don't think that I remember this. I have to look it up every time I talk about it. But if you're interested, the strategy of interrupting yourself to build interest, the rhetorical strategy of self-interruption, is called anacoluthon. And the whole book of Ephesians is a study in anacoluthon. If you're reading the book of Ephesians in a go, which you can, by the way, in about 20 to 30 minutes, if you want some Christian Easter homework, that can be your Easter homework. After lunch today, read the book of Ephesians. But Paul interrupts himself twice, just getting through the prayer. He takes three tries at it because of anacoluthon. He starts the prayer in chapter 1, but careers into the doctrinal section without finishing. So then, at the beginning of chapter 3, it's like he realizes and goes back to try again, but he immediately interrupts himself again. So then he finally restarts the prayer at the end of chapter 3 and finishes it. And it's totally technique. Don't think that Paul just accidentally did that, because with each interruption, what Paul's doing is building in information his audience needs for the next section. Only he's framing it as, I'm trying hard to get through the prayer, but I'm just so excited to tell you this. But I tell you all of that by way of saying, first of all, that in our text this morning, what starts as a prayer goes skidding off into doctrine while still having the form and the quality of being prayer. And since there's no good place to cut into it, we're just going to have to walk with it, through it, and hear it as Paul would have prayed it. He says, this is what I pray, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the Spirit. And it's worth pausing right here just for a moment. This isn't what we're talking about today, but it's significant because this is Trinitarian language. And here's where the prayer starts to veer into doctrine. Now, you'll sometimes hear people online or wherever who have hot conspiratorial takes. And they want to say things like, well, you know, the Trinity is nowhere in the Bible. And they'll lean in when they say it, too, like it's this dark secret that big Christianity doesn't want you to know. But the thing is, sure, the word Trinity isn't found in the Bible. That's 100% true. The word Trinity first shows up in Christian thought around the year AD 218. And it's true also that no place in the Bible is there where a writer sits the reader down and says, now, dear heart, let me elucidate to you the mysteries of the three-in-one God. Doesn't happen. However, the idea of the Trinity is all over the Bible, Old and New Testament. And here in Ephesians chapter 1, he is one of those places. The Apostle Paul is clearly working out in this verse, in real time, how the Trinity works and how the persons of the Trinity relate to one another. Because this is the thing about the doctrine of the Trinity. It wasn't a thing that the church made up or decided on. It was a thing the church discovered. And one of the ways the church discovered it was by noticing over and over in contexts like this one that the three are inseparable. Paul says, the God who is the Father of glory, by the way, that right there, wouldn't that make an interesting Father's Day sermon? Because right now, I only barely understand what that means. I may have to come back to that at Father's Day. But Paul says, that God, who is the same God that our Lord Jesus Christ taught about, modeled, embodied, turned our hearts toward, I am asking that God to give you the Spirit. And that's a little weird. Can you feel the weirdness of it? Because what we understand is that if you're a Christian, you already have the Spirit. Isn't that what we believe? That's the doctrine of the indwelling, that when you become a Christian, God comes to live with you and in you and through you. But understand, what Paul is asking for is not the Spirit in general, but rather Paul is asking that God will give to his audience the Spirit under a particular mode, that God will activate his Spirit in their lives in a particular way. Paul says, the Spirit of wisdom. And wisdom's a funny thing, eh? We don't talk about wisdom nearly enough in the American church in the 21st century. In the United States, the evangelical church in particular has been captivated by this narrative of good versus evil. That what God wants is good people who will fight against evil. And I'm not saying that good and evil aren't important categories. They are. I'm just saying that they are not the highest category. The Bible is much more interested in the categories of wisdom and folly. And what God wants is wise people who will stand against folly. Because here's the thing. Until you're wise, you won't necessarily have a good handle on what constitutes good and what constitutes evil. And you'll be easy to trick. So understand, the world has a vested interest in keeping your focus on good and evil at the expense of wisdom. Because if you ever got around to really chasing wisdom like the Bible says, asking for wisdom like the Bible says, well, you might not automatically buy what the world is selling when it comes to good and evil. But that's just a sidebar. What Paul says is, I'm asking God to send the Spirit into your life so as to make you wise. And particularly wise in a particular way. And here's where the prayer gallops off into doctrine in earnest. Because Paul says the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know. Wow. A person with an enlightened heart? A heart open to revealed knowledge about God? Do you understand what it would mean for us to be that? What Paul is asking on behalf of the Christians to whom he's writing, what he's asking is that God will go to work in them in a supernatural way, in a spirit-saturated way, so that they can see what they wouldn't necessarily see otherwise, so that they can get it, and the vision can change their lives. And what is it? What is it that he wants them to understand? It's three things: hope, inheritance, and power. That you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now, it's important to understand that these three things don't map to the Trinity. Don't try to do that. And they don't map to past, present, and future, so don't try to do that either. The idea is that they are all three present-day realities with future-ward effects. Present-day realities, future-ward effects. And if I were teaching a Sunday school class on this, I could really spend some time on all three of these. But I don't have that kind of time this morning, and it's not actually what we're here to talk about this morning, because Easter calls. So what I want to do is drill down on that third one, the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. How immeasurably great is it, Paul? And this is where he really lets the prayer get away from him. Because understand what he's saying. Paul says to his friends in the churches that he's writing to, when I pray for you, I just pray that God would send the Spirit to open the eyes of your heart, to reveal to you, to give to you the wisdom that you need to really get it. Get what? The hope, yes. The inheritance, yes. But to our point this morning, and this is the one that Paul really elaborates on and spends 5 of the 8 verses on, is the power that is available to believers. And what power is that, Apostle Paul? What are you talking about? What's the power that's available to believers? And Paul says, and I'm telling you this because I want you to have a good Easter, Paul says, his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And there's the Easter. If you didn't catch it the first time we read it, it's right there. And I tell you, if you thought about that from now until next Easter, that would be about the right amount of time. Paul goes on in the rest of the sentence to talk about the ascension and enthronement of Christ and the headship of Christ and the indwelling of Christ, all of which, says Paul, is the working of God's great might that he worked in Christ. But here's where I want us to focus this morning. Paul says that the resurrection was accomplished through power. In fact, Paul actually piles on the language of power in this little section. This is a good place to remember that although we're reading this in English, Paul didn't write it in English. English hadn't even been invented yet. Paul wrote it in the ordinary Greek of the first century. And Paul uses four different words here. Paul is sometimes like one of those guys who sounds like he swallowed a thesaurus. But it's in the service of the idea he's trying to get across. He's just piling up the language of power. His dunamis toward us who believe. That's the potential power. Power that's always there, like the power in a dynamo. You can always draw on it when you need it. According to the energia, that's energy, power in action, that's the connecting the dynamo to something. The energia of his iskus kratos. Iskus is strength. It's power that gets in there and endures. It's how big is the dynamo, how much can it power, and for how long. And kratos is like the power of command, the authority. It's like the electrician who has the license to hook up the dynamo. And what Paul says is, the measure of all that power, how do we know how powerful it is, how big it is, how awesome it is, how do we know? His power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That's pretty powerful. And here's the first thing I need to tell you about this, because it seems like, again, Paul is being a little bit playful here. I can't prove this because I can't interview Paul and say, hey, Apostle Paul, is this what you were doing? But it's fairly obvious that this is a reference. And this is one of those places where if we were just better pagans, we could be better Christians. Because in particular, Kratos was an idea that the ancient recipients of Paul's letters, his first hearers, Kratos was an idea that would have been a part of their mental furniture, almost like a meme. Because Kratos was the name of a character from a famous play. Famous for them the way Shakespeare is famous for us. You may never have seen the play, but if a woman comes out on a balcony and says, "Oh, Romeo, Romeo, wherefore art thou Romeo?" You know that's Shakespeare. If there's a skull and someone picks it up and says, "Alas, poor Yorick," you may not have seen Hamlet, but you know that's Shakespeare. We have to remember that plays, stage drama, were to them, to Paul's first hearers, what movies are to us. Everybody went to the theater. And there was this play, this famous play, by the playwright Aeschylus, called Prometheus Bound. Some of you know the story. It's very influential, among other things. It's the story that the Frankenstein myth is in dialogue with. But in the story, Prometheus, the creator and benefactor of the human race, stole fire from the gods and gave it to mortals. And Zeus is angry. He's angry about it and decides that Prometheus has to be punished. He's going to be bound with chains to a jagged rock on a high cliff, and an eagle, Zeus's bird, will eat his liver every day, and every night it'll grow back. That's the punishment. And in the play, Kratos is one of Zeus's enforcers. Remember, Kratos is like authority, the power of command. Kratos is the one in charge of the binding of Prometheus. And Kratos has the opening lines of the play. And in it he says, "He stole and gave to mortals, trespass grave, for which the gods have called him to account, and that he may learn to bear Zeus's tyranny and cease to play the lover of mankind. That's what Zeus's Kratos is like, an agent of tyranny. Zeus comes across almost as the villain of the play. What does Kratos do? He's the power of Zeus to bind, to punish, to wound. That would have been in the minds of all the people that the Apostle Paul is writing to, that story, that idea. And what does Paul say that the Kratos of our God, of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, what does he say his Kratos is like? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Do you see the difference? What Paul is saying in an allusive way, not directly, it's an allusion, it's a reference, but what Paul is saying to an audience raised on that stuff, it would have been almost unavoidable. What Paul is saying is that Kratos, the might of our God, is greater than the Kratos of Zeus. Zeus famously was not able to raise the dead. He didn't have that authority. It wasn't his. He couldn't send his Kratos to haul someone out of the dead lands. But our God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, his authority is the authority to loose the chains of death, to heal, to raise, to enthrone. That's the kind of authority our God has. Makes Zeus look pretty petty and puny by comparison, right? And what Paul says, and this is what I want you to get this morning, what Paul says is, I just pray that God will send his Spirit to open the eyes of your heart to this fact. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? Oh, Christians. Oh, church. If we could just get this. If God would send again his Spirit to enlighten the eyes of our hearts so that we could understand that that same power that worked in the resurrection to loose, to heal, to raise, to enthrone, that that power is toward us. See, so many folk, I'm afraid, see the power of God like it was the power of Zeus. That God is out to condemn them, to hold them guilty, to punish them, to tyrannize and terrify. And what Paul is saying is that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, is both bigger and better than that. This is good news. Hear it. God's power is not against us. God's power is toward us. I don't know what you need to be loosed of. Some sin, some habit, some attitude. Maybe it's something concrete like drunkenness or pornography. Maybe it's something more nebulous like pride or greed. Maybe it's just a prevailing spirit of I can't or I'll never. What I need you to understand, what God is opening the eyes of your heart to this morning, is that you are not chained to that rock. You are loosed. What's the measure of that loosing? It's the same power that loosed Jesus from death. The stone is rolled away. I don't know what you need to be healed from, but in your heart, you probably know what your peculiar brokenness is. We're all broken. What's the standard of God's power to heal? The broken body of Jesus. What's more broken than a corpse? If God can bring a corpse back to life and health, He can do the same in your life. I don't know what's dead in your life. Maybe you have a long-standing quarrel with a family member and that relationship is dead. Maybe you have a talent that you know God has given you, but your life has become so disordered and out of shape that that talent is dead to you. Maybe you used to have hope or courage or joy, and you felt those things die. What's the measure of God's power toward us? The resurrection of the dead. God has the same power in your life today, if you'll let Him, to raise back to life your hope, your courage, your joy. See, every year, we hear the story of Easter. In song and in scripture, we hear it. And the women go to the tomb. The stone is rolled away. And the angel says, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" We hear that story, and we come away from it glad to have heard it, applauding the story. But some of us forget that that applies to us as well. Because the immeasurable greatness of God's power is toward us who believe. You're not among the dead. The same great might that raised Jesus from the dead is available to you. And I just pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know it. Christos Anestes, my friends. Let's pray. How marvelous it is, Lord, to know the power of the resurrection. How lovely that that power is toward us. Father, today just fill our hearts with joy. Help us to catch the vision. Help us to see that your power is toward us, to loose, to heal, to raise. Father, give us your grace that our lives may be changed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.